Hello, dear listener, and welcome back to The Forge. So glad to meet with you once again as we continue our journey through Galatians. Today, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And we're going to be talking about two covenants symbolized in Hagar and Sarah. Once, while I was working as an assistant manager at a particular Walmart in an area where it gets very, very cold, a customer told us about a man who was outside deliberately trying to pick a fight with people. And this man was one of that city's homeless, and he finally succeeded in having that physical fist fight with another homeless man. We, however, called the police, and when they showed up, they knew that this homeless man, they knew him by name. They actually knew who he was. And so after the police took him away, we learned that this man did what he did for the purpose of actually going back to jail. You see, in this particular part of the country where I was at that time, it gets cold. It gets very cold, especially in the evening. And in jail, this man would have a hot shower, food, and probably a good night's sleep on a mattress. And the man actually wanted to go to jail. He committed several crimes because he was more comfortable inside the system than being on the outside. He wanted to be a prisoner. Can you imagine someone wanting to be in jail or in prison? Who would want to go back to prison after tasting freedom? Who would want to do that? And that's what Paul's bringing out to us in Galatians in our text for this episode. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to use an analogy here to show the Judaizers that God's plan of redemption has always been the plan of grace. We've already learned that the law is our teacher. We talked about how it's our tutor, and at the same time, it condemns us. Salvation has never come by the way of the law. In other words, you can't keep the law and be saved through law keeping. In fact, we will read in just a moment that Paul asks those who desire to be under the law if they hear what the law actually is saying. So with that said, hear now the word of the one true and living God coming from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. First thing I want to bring out to us is a little bit of history here. In verses 22 and 23, Paul is reminding us, he's reminding the readers, where all of this started. It started with Father Abraham. The nation of Israel was started with Abraham. And it's significant because most of the Jews in Paul's time believed that their salvation was the fact that they were born Hebrew. They were born Israelite. And we should remember that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist declared to both the Sadducees and the Pharisees that God could raise up children from Abraham from stones, if that's what God wanted to do. In other words, your lineage, your biology, your nationality doesn't have anything to do with it. And as we've studied in Galatians, at some point, I don't remember which episode, but we did mention John chapter 8, where Jesus makes it clear that being a descendant of Abraham is not only not a guarantee of your salvation, you know, he's talking about the physical Jewish people, but at the same time, he's saying just because you're a Jew, it doesn't prevent you from being a child of the devil. Just because you're Jewish, just because you can claim Abraham as your forefather, there is no difference in your heart than unbelieving Gentiles. And that's what Jesus is getting across in John chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. So Paul tells us that Abraham had two sons. These sons are of different mothers. One mother was Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman, and the other mother was a free woman. Now, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was the free woman. Ishmael came from Hagar, the slave girl, and Isaac came from Sarah, the free woman. Now, Paul is giving us this background because he is about to draw an analogy using these two sons and their different mothers. And he's not going to be paying a whole lot of attention to Abraham, but he's going to be more focused on the two ladies in this story being Sarah and Hagar. And anyone who thinks the Bible is boring, and I'm just going to throw this in here, anybody who thinks the Bible is boring, they just haven't read it. We've got everything in the Bible. We've got scandal and faithfulness. We've got lies. We've got cover-up, murder. There's intrigue of every kind, conspiracy. And it's all put out there in the open. And that's one of the things I love about being a Christian is our heroes of the faith, as you go through the Bible, you see all of their flaws, all of their mistakes, every bump and everything that they do along the way that isn't correct, you see it all. It's laid out there. We don't have to hide from it. Now, the reason that's written and the reason that's put that way throughout Scripture, it's not done so that we have something like a soap opera to read, you know, or, you know, some kind of a drama or something. It's done so that we might learn from the mistakes of others, certainly, and that we might see ultimately the foretelling of the future good news, especially when you're looking at Old Testament figures. And so it's there for us to learn, but it's also there to point us to Christ. And it should be an encouragement when you fail, when you commit a sin, when you do something like you just can't believe you did it, and you think, man, I can't go on. How could God possibly use a guy like me after what I just did? I encourage you to go back and just read the stories of the men and women that God used for his purposes. There's not a perfect one in the bunch. In fact, once you get to know them a little bit through reading Scripture, if you're like me, you think, I don't even think I would put that person on my team, and yet God chose them to be on his team, and I don't get it. But that is the way God works. And our weakness, he has shown to be strong. So Paul is pointing out that Hagar's son Ishmael represents someone being born of the flesh, while the son of Sarah, who is Isaac, he represents the son of promise. And for those who may not be familiar with the whole story, it can be found in the book of Genesis. I encourage you to go back and listen to my episodes on the book of Genesis. I go through the entire book, but specifically this story comes out of chapter 15. God had promised that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son. So many years go by and they do not have a son. Abraham was 86. Sarah was 76. Abraham gets concerned, and in cases like this, whenever there was an older chieftain. You might think of a tribe with a chieftain, which is more likely what Abraham was at this point. He is in charge of his entire household, but he doesn't have a blood heir. He doesn't have someone who is going to come after him. So what would happen in cases like this, at this point in human history, the inheritance goes to your number one servant. You could think of Abraham as being the owner and his head servant, Eliezer. You could think of him as being the CEO, the chief executive officer. And so Abraham doubts God's promise, and you can read about this, and God shows up once again to confirm to Abraham, I made a promise to you, Abraham, you are going to have a son, and it is going to come, that son is going to come through your own body. Even more years go past, and still Sarah has no child. So Sarah gets an idea, and she's the one who comes to Abraham, and she says, I've got an idea, Abraham. Why don't you have relations with my slave, Hagar, and a son will be born to her? And the idea is, Sarah, you know, she's telling Abraham, Hagar's going to have this baby. I'm going to adopt the baby, and it's going to be raised as my own. Here again, you see mistakes. You see the flaws in their character. You see how they did not trust God. And in a way, my heart goes out to Hagar because she is a slave. Nobody asks what Hagar wants to do in this situation. Imagine having a baby, knowing that when you have that child, it's your baby. It's going to be taken from you by your master, and she's going to raise this baby as her own. And you almost want to ask these folks, listen, do the three of you really think that this is what God had in mind for you? Do you honestly think that this is what God meant when he said that a son is going to come from Sarah? That's what he said. Of course, it's going to come from Abraham, but it's going to be Sarah. Do you honestly think that this is going to end in a good, positive way? Or is it going to end in disaster? So there you have it. And that's how Ishmael was born of Hagar. He was born according to the flesh, precisely because Abraham and Sarah did not take God at his word. They attempted to get there their way, another way. You see, the way of promise is the way of faith. Ishmael was born of human desires. He was born of doubt. Probably some manipulation going on there as well. But Isaac was born from Sarah, the free woman. And this happened clearly by a miracle and a promise of God. Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, according to Genesis chapter 17. And again, read Genesis chapter 17 all the way through chapter 21. According to Hebrews 11:11, the New Testament tells us that Sarah conceived when she was past childbearing age. So I want you to think about, as you read this passage in Galatians, think about the years that Abraham and Sarah waited on the promised son. Why would God wait so long? Why would he allow so many years to pass? It's because he was working out something that Abraham and Sarah could not see. He wanted people, all people of all times, to know that this child, Isaac, was truly a miracle baby. There's no possible way that a woman in her 90s could deliver unless God did a physical miracle within her body. Everything biologically either had to be completely rebuilt by the miraculous power of God, or it was miraculously preserved so that she could have children. Think of it. God waited to prove that this line from Abraham was no ordinary thing. So Ishmael represents man's way of doing things. And how does man do things? He does it by the means of the flesh. The first birth of Ishmael is religious. self-effort, works-based salvation. Ishmael represents the offspring of supposedly knowing how things are done, keeping the rules, legalism. If I do this, I will get the blessing in return. I know, and in this case, it would be physical anatomy, knowing how things occur in relationships, man knowing I'm going to do a certain thing. You do it this way. It's just like legalism. It's like rules. And I'm going to get the blessing. Ishmael will be the blessing. And Ishmael represents those who have been born once physically, but they have yet to receive the second birth. They are trusting in their own works. That's what Abraham did. He was trusting in his own works. And the blessing that was supposed to come from God, it could be argued that Ishmael was not really a blessing. In fact, we know that Ishmael, and we're going to talk about this later, Ishmael and his offspring have always been at war since this point in human history, always been at war with Isaac and his offspring. You see, Isaac represents getting things done God's way. How does God do things? It is the way of promise. It is the way of grace. It is the way of faith. Isaac represents that second birth. And it is the way of grace. What is grace again? It is God giving you something that you do not deserve. So the picture here is of our second birth. We're talking about truly being born again, being born of the Spirit. And that leads us to my second point, which is going to be the interpretation that we get from this, reading verses 24 through 27. This is one of those places, it's one of the things I love about the Bible, because we have Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it's amazing to me personally for a number of different reasons. One reason I love it is because you can see the signature of the divine author of the entire Bible. God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows everything in between. It's one continuous story put together over a 1,400-year period. That's 1,400 years by 40 different authors, all from different times and places, yet there is no contradiction to be found in all of Scripture. And the claims of the Bible have never been proven to be wrong. What we have here is another place where the Bible backs itself up, and the Holy Spirit anointed the Apostle Paul to tell us how to interpret this. Now, my Bible uses the word symbolic, but if you're reading the New American Standard or if you're reading the English Standard Version, you will find the word allegorically or allegory. And so the idea here is that it's an allegory or it is symbolic. And you may have already been able to determine by now, if you've listened to any of my podcasts, episodes, you know that I am not a fan of the New International Version, the NIV. I have actually referred to it before as the nearly inspired version. Not a fan of the NIV. However, it seems to be probably the most popular Bible throughout the entire world. So once again, I find myself in the minority. That being said, the word here is allegory or allegorically, and it's a Greek compound word. It's where we get the single word allegory. It means to speak other than one seems to speak. To speak other than one seems to speak. This word is used when a story is told, but there's a meaning that is deeper than what appears to be on the surface. There's an idea here of basically one concept being represented by another. And Paul's getting at the spiritual truth that is illustrated here in a historical story. Now, Paul doesn't deny the actual historical narrative. In other words, he doesn't go against the actual story, the fact that it happened, but he simply uses it as an allegorical illustration. And he's making a point for the benefit of his readers who are being tempted to go back under the burden of the law, just like that homeless man who wanted to go back to jail. So we see that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarah, the free woman, are illustrations of two different covenants. Hagar and Ishmael represent the law and works, and Sarah and Isaac represent grace and faith. Any Hebrew who attempts to live up to God's law, or attempted to in the past, they are depending on their own self-righteousness. And allegorically speaking, what Paul is saying here is they are descendants of Ishmael, even though physically they are children of Abraham and Isaac. Paul puts them in the category of, no, you're actually the son of Ishmael. So physically speaking, Ishmael, his descendants, they moved into the area that's located east and south of the promised land. Today, we would use words like Arab or Arabia. And there's a really good chance that anytime you use those words and you're referring to the Middle East, you are actually referring to a physical descendant of Ishmael, vastly Islamic, Muslim people, many, many, many of them are descendants physically, genetically, of Ishmael. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law. It's located in what is now called the Arabian Peninsula. And this is what Paul is bringing out to us in verse 25. Today in the Middle East, there's two people groups that I want to be concerned with. And they've been at war with each other continuously since the end of World War II. But it actually goes much further than that. It all started 4,000 years ago. Both people groups claim Abraham as their father. And we might recognize one of these groups today as Jewish or Hebrew or Israeli. And then there's the other group that we might recognize as Arabs or Palestinians. Now, in fact, this is a true fact about me. I was in the Air Force for 22 years, and almost everything we did in the Air Force for my entire Air Force career, almost everything had to do with the Middle East, regardless of who was president. And I want my American listeners to think about what I just said. Regardless of who was president, our policy in the Middle East did not really change from a bird's eye view. Meditate on that, Christians. Christians who vote a certain way because you honestly think that they believe the same things you believe. They don't. But they do love to manipulate what is called the Christian right vote. Conservative, Bible-believing Christians. And that's all I'm going to say about that, but you really need to kick back. Take a look at it historically. Go back as far as you want to go. I got into the Air Force just at the very end of Reagan's term, and I was there for Bush 1. I was there for the Clinton years and Bush 2. And take a look. And tell me, even going from Bush to Obama, what difference did it make as far as Middle Eastern policy? And there are little differences. I won't deny that. There's small differences. But overall, the bird's eye view, it didn't change. What is called today the nation of Israel actually wants American blood and treasure in the Middle East to protect Jewish interests in the Middle East. So enough of that. I don't want to go on any more about that. I'll leave it there. I'd rather focus on this. There are reports coming out of the Middle East of God calling his people out of both of those people groups, both those who are Jewish by birth and both those who are maybe Muslim or Arabic by birth. God is calling out his people who are both genetically related to Ishmael or related to Isaac. You see, there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. And Christ is making himself known to both people groups. Now, you may remember when I was back in chapter 3, we discussed how race and nationality, or whatever category that we wanted to give ourselves, it is totally insignificant, spiritually speaking. There is no Jew, Gentile, there is no Arab, there is no black, white, male, female, slave, free, and none of that in the Lord's church. We have been made one. Spiritually speaking, all people who are lost, spiritually speaking, are children of Hagar. They are descendants of Ishmael. There are only two kinds of people in this world, folks. I don't even like using the term race. That's why you will hear me say things like people group, because I don't believe in race. Sure, there's different ethnicities. We have different skin colors. We've got all kinds of features that make us different. But we are all of one race. We all came from Adam. So there's only two kinds of people. There are the saved people, and there are the lost people. Those who are saved are made so by Christ, and they are members of his church. So here's what Paul is getting at. God chose Mount Sinai as the location where he gave the law of Moses, and he chose Jerusalem as the place where the old covenant would be upheld and administered. And both of these locations represent the covenant law, works, and the bondage produced by them. And when we think about bondage, let's consider what the Bible has to say about it. It has a lot to say about freedom. It has a lot to say about slavery. People today don't seem to understand, especially in the West, that you are a slave. I am a slave. You are either going to be a slave to your sin and a child of the devil, or you're going to be a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. And I'm sure we've all heard the arguments against the sovereignty of God and salvation and his election of those that he chose to save. And if you're familiar with it, the argument will go something like this. God is sovereign generally, sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. However, there's just one thing that he will not override, and that's man's free will. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like that. There's just one thing God cannot do. He cannot override human will. It's hogwash. That is just not true. What most people don't understand is that when they say the phrase free will as it relates to their salvation, they're thinking in terms of a pagan understanding, which goes back for thousands of years. And as Reformed people, which I am of the Reformed tradition, we have never said that you do not have free will. We do have free will. Before Christ, I had free will to choose all the sin that I wanted in any different way that I wanted to commit sin. You see, your very will is enslaved in bondage until Christ comes. So yeah, you've got free will. You can sin, and there's a variety of different ways that you can sin. What the issue is how we understand the phrase free will. Today's understanding, what most people mean when they say free will, they are saying that they believe in an equal power of indifference, an equal power of indifference to choose either good or to choose evil. They're saying that we have the same power to either follow God or not follow God. it's really more accurate to call this a libertarian free will, meaning that you are totally 100% autonomous, you are neutral, and that no outside force acts upon your decision. And just think about that for a minute. No outside force acts on you in your decision making. Now, the problem with this kind of thinking, besides the fact that it's not supported anywhere in the scriptures, is that it does away with the doctrine of original sin. It refuses to acknowledge Adam's fall as an absolutely catastrophic event for the entire human race. I'm going to take you back in time just a little bit. Around 390 AD, somewhere between 390 and 418 AD, there was a theologian who came on the scene, and his name was Pelagius. Pelagius. And Pelagius argued that Adam's sin affected only Adam and nobody else. Only Adam and nobody else. The problem with Pelagius is that what he stated is not in the Bible. In fact, it goes against what the Bible so clearly states. Now, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic, but his philosophy continues on, and it is in most churches today. The rise of non-denominational and independent churches have led to this being the majority view that is held of most Christians anyway in the West. I tend to speak about my own neighborhood. I don't really know what goes on in other countries, but I do know that in non-denominational circles and in many other circles, there is a strong emphasis on human choice and the role of salvation. And what most people don't see is that it's actually, and they don't know this, you know, there was a time in my life where I didn't know this. Somebody had to tell me. I had to go find it. I read it in a book somewhere. I went to seminary. And by the way, I went to a seminary that was Armenian, meaning it actually believed in the idea that humans have a free will, that you choose of your own libertarian free will, that you choose God without any outside force acting on you. That's the kind of seminary that I went to. So I'm actually teaching something here that is different than the training that I had. But the point is that this is the majority view in most churches today. And I actually blame a lot of Western decline on Christians refusing to see the doctrine of original sin. When you don't tell people that they are in sin, that they were born in sin, and when you don't fully explain it to them, it leaves the door open for compromise. And like I said, people, they don't want to admit that they were born in sin. And what's being passed off today as so-called free will, it's actually Pelagianism. And it's wrapped up in a new package. It's not called Pelagianism anymore. It's called free will. But it's the same lie that Pelagian told way back then. And it's unfortunate because people don't see the depth of their sin. They don't see the depth of their bondage and slavery. They do not see what they are in. And even though they would deny it, because you could ask someone some simple questions, they would say, oh no, I didn't have anything to do with my salvation. It's a free gift. I can't work for it. They know what to say. But deep down inside, think about it now, they still think, I can do this myself. I can make the choice. I can read the Bible and I'll make up my own mind. Or I can hear the message of the gospel and I will make up my own mind. No, dear friends, that is not how it works. If you came to Christ, you did so only because he came to you first. Period. You did not open the door so that he could come in. The creator of the entire universe does not need your permission to save you. You were dead. You were a child of wrath. You hated God. In fact, you didn't open the door and let him in. He opened the door and let himself in. When you realized that that is what happened, you came to life. You came to life because he brought you to life. And then you realized it. And you were able to, for the first time ever, to confess your sins. Because up until that point, all you knew was sin. Now all of a sudden, your eyes are opened. Your ears are unstopped and you hear the gospel, you would have never, ever chosen him until he brought you to life. I once heard it explained like this. Cows are vegetarian. Cows are vegetarian. Does the cow have the freedom to be a carnivore? Of course, the cow has the freedom to be a carnivore. But we all know, anyone listening to this knows, that the cow will never choose to eat meat. Why? Because it is not in the cow's nature to do so. That cow will never become a meat eater. And so it is with us. We will never choose God because it is not in our nature. Our nature has to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the English Standard Version, verse 26 goes like this. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. R.C. Sproul said of this verse, quote, heaven and the gospel are our mother. Just as Sarah gave birth to the children of promise, so heaven has brought us to be children in the family of God, end quote. Friends, our heavenly Jerusalem already exists. We are free from the law, self-righteous works, self-deception, and sin. In John 3:3, we have that familiar phrase where Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Greek word here, where we get the phrase born again, is actually anothen, is how you say it in Greek. And it means to be born from above. To be born anew. And that's where we get being born again. Only those who are born again or born from above in a spiritual sense experience the Jerusalem from above. Only these will see the kingdom of God. Do you realize, friends, do you realize that the temple has come to you? Do you realize that? Verse 27 of our text is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. It was originally written to cheer up the Jewish exiles that were in Babylon, but Paul applies it here to Sarah. Sarah, who was barren, yet God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in her. And indeed, we as Christians are all her spiritual offspring. She's got more children than she ever dreamed possible. Think of it. God keeps his promises. And so, with that interpretation of the story of Sarah and Hagar, with that idea of two separate covenants in mind, let's look at what verse 28 through verse 31 have to tell us. Here you're going to have some personal application where Paul the Apostle actually tells us how to apply it. We want to take note again that Paul calls these Galatians, many of whom were Gentiles, he calls them brothers. And there's so much encouragement here. Paul is telling them and us that we are like Isaac. We are children of promise. Every one of us who are born from above are like Isaac, spiritually conceived, miraculously born. We are the offspring of God's promise, and we owe our life to Christ and then we have our life in Christ. It's not our works, but it is God's own sovereign grace, his power to save, to glorify himself and those that he has made his own. Now, I'm going to share another quote from R.C. Sproul. And as I was reading this, I thought, you know, that's what I want to say. Why is it that R.C. always says the things that I want to say? And so I thought, well, I'll reword it for my podcast. And then I thought better of it. And I said, I'm just going to read the quote. So I'm citing my source. This is R.C. Sproul. And here's the quote. He says, quote, "Regeneration is the act of God alone in which he renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. In regeneration, God acts as the origin and deepest point of the human person. This means that there is no preparation, no preceding disposition in a sinner that requests or contributes to the new life given by God. Regeneration is necessary because all descendants of Adam and Eve have inherited their sin and are morally unable to do what is good. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that people are by nature dead in trespasses and sin. In this state, they are without God and without hope in the world. Not in response to their merit, but freely and in love, God speaks the word and raises the dead." So, and that's end quote. So as we reflect on what R.C. is telling us there, and we look at verse 28, where Paul calls them and us brothers, we are children of promise. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep in mind that you've been regenerated by God, as R.C. describes it in the quote I just read. And just like you didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, guess what? You don't have anything to do with your spiritual birth. Why do you think it's called being born again or born from above? It's because you don't have anything to do with it. So there's three more subpoints here I want to get to in the last three verses, beginning at verse 29. It lets us know that we're going to have persecution. They had it back then. We're going to have it today. The one born of the flesh is always going to persecute the one that's born of the Holy Spirit. And this harkens back to, again, Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 21, where Hagar despised Sarah. Ishmael mocked Isaac. And Paul is letting the Judaizers know that they are children of Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael hated Sarah and Isaac. And this would have no doubt angered them, the Judaizers, because they are physically, biologically, nationally, they were Jewish. And they considered themselves to be from Sarah's side of the family, definitely in the physical. But Paul is saying, spiritually, you guys are of Hagar. You're of a covenant of the flesh and works. Verse 30 comes from Genesis 21. And here's what it means for us as Christians. Our inheritance, which I talked about in the previous episodes, our inheritance is not shared with those who are the unsaved. Two people groups, the saved and the unsaved, those who have been found and those who are lost. And the lost have no part in our inheritance. Now, eventually, the persecutors, eventually they are going to be cast out, just as Ishmael was cast out. And those who are counting on their works and they're counting on their flesh to save them, they are going to be cast out. Works will not save. Anyone outside of the new covenant of promise will not participate in our inheritance. And then the very last verse, verse 31, it tells us that we are children of the free woman, not the bond woman. In other words, we have been born again born free. We're going to talk more about this in the next episode coming up, but for now, it's enough to simply say that our will has been set free to serve God. It's more than an obligation. It is something that we do because we want to do it. Now our will has been made free. Now we run to our Savior. We live for our Lord now because we want to be with Him. And remember last week I stated that we want the one who gives the blessing. We want the blesser, not so much the blessing. The blessing is what we are allowed when we serve Him. Serving Him is a blessing. The blessing is that we are allowed to be a part of this amazing faith family. So, do you want to go back to slavery? Do you want to go back to works, self-righteousness? You want to go back to ultimate failure? Or would you like to walk in forgiveness and grace? We've seen throughout our study thus far that the Judaizers had a far different view of salvation than Paul did. And we've learned that it's not a small thing. This is not something where we can just, you know, you think this and I think that and we're all the same. No, friends, it's not the way it is. Today, we've been encouraged to see the difference between the two different approaches to God symbolically through a brief study of Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac. One is the way of working it out in the flesh and being cast out, having no part of the inheritance and ultimately dying. And the other is the way of the Spirit, being received, having a full inheritance, and ultimately having life in Christ. And so my prayer for everybody who's listening to this, my prayer for you is that you will be known by everyone in your life as a child of promise, the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. Amen.
Of all the world today, above them there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today, above them there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, and traces of discouragement and peace you cannot buy, reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other, 'cause Jesus is the way. There's no